We are very pleased at this time to continue our study in the book of Luke. We find that today we are in the 22nd chapter of Luke and still dealing with this 19th and 20th verse in which we have the account of the establishment of the Lord's Supper. Now we've spent a good deal of time already talking about the Lord's Supper. We've talked about such subjects as whether or not this is an item of worship, and how many cups should be had in the Lord's Supper, how many breads did Jesus eat and did Jesus drink, what was the contents of the cup, was the bread unleavened bread, and when he says this is my body and this is my blood, is this figurative or is it literal? We've discussed these subjects, and we also would like to stress the fact that it is most important that we observe this communion according to the proper manner, because in 1 Corinthians 11, when he speaks of eating and drinking it unworthily, he's talking about manner there. He's not talking about the individual, him or herself, as to whether or not they are worthy people. He's talking about the manner in which they do it. And to eat and to drink it unworthily, that is, in the wrong manner, would be to eat and drink damnation to oneself. So if we do not know his desire about how many cups, whether it's one cup or two cups or individual cups, or how many breads, or the proper order in which to take this, should we bless it first or should we eat it first, you know, how often to do it. If we do not know the proper manner, we're better off not to take it at all than to do it in the wrong manner, because we're eating and drinking damnation to ourselves. And so that's why we're spending some time here on the Lord's Supper. Anytime you're dealing with an item of worship, you are dealing with a very important subject. In the Old Testament, for example, when Nadab and Abihu offered this strange fire, you know, we think, well, fire is fire. But God had a certain kind of fire. There was a certain manner in which they were to do this. And when they offered the strange fire, then this resulted in a catastrophe. They were put to death. And so it is today. When we're talking about worship, we're talking about something that God is very jealous about. He's outlined the way for us to do it, and it behooves us to do it his way. He will not accept it our way. Now this is true of the communion, as well as the other items. The way we teach, the way we sing, the way we pray. And of course we attend to another duty also, and that is that of laying by in store, as we've been prospered or as we purposed in our hearts. So we do these things the way God wants us to do them. And it's most important, so we're not wasting time by talking about the Lord's Supper. Well, let us read again these verses 19 and 20. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, let us study for a moment about how often and when does the church commune. When does the church commune? Jesus instituted this on the night of his betrayal, and then a few weeks after this the church was established and it began to worship God on a regular basis, and it began to practice these items of worship. So let's ask the question, when does the church commune? In order to be able to properly answer this question, we've got to find a teaching, an example, or a necessary inference in the New Testament given to or about the church to really be able to answer this question. And we have exactly that. In Acts, the 20th chapter, let us look here and see what the Bible teaches. In this 20th chapter of Acts, we have the account of Paul visiting a church that is at Troas. Now, Paul and his group were coming up through Macedonia, and they'd stopped at Philippi, and then they sent certain brethren before from Philippi, and then Paul and apparently Luke waited behind and came later. So he names those brethren in verse 4. Then in verse 5 he says, "These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days." Now, to me, this is most significant. "And we sailed," that is Paul and Luke, "we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Now, there are some people who say, and there's quite a number of people who believe this, who've been taught this and really haven't studied the truth, that the church should commune just once a year. That is, they just commune during the Passover supper, or the Passover night. Once a year is the time to commune. Well, let's notice. Luke says that we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. That is, the Passover was the first day of the 7 days of unleavened bread, and so it was after that was over that they left Philippi. And we want to notice what they did after the Passover time was over and there was no way they could have appropriately kept the Passover. I want to notice something. Verse 7. "Now here they came to Troas, and they stayed there for 7 days in Troas." So whatever a church should do weekly, they would have to have done it within this 7 day period, because the entire week would have been covered. Verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." Now, on the first day of the week, this is when the church, when the disciples came together to break bread. Notice the casualness of this, the matter-of-factness of it. It's not a special occasion. It's not an unusual time or an unusual out-of-the-ordinary occurrence. When the first day of the week comes, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. So we learn from this that the church communes on the first day of the week. We do not have any authority for the church communing any other time. Not the seventh day, not the second day, not the fifth day, no other time but the first day of the week. That's when the church communes. Somebody says, well, in Acts it was one of the week nights. Matthew and Mark and Luke, it was one of the nights of the week when the Passover was being eaten. Well, that's when the Lord instituted it, but that's not when the church was to observe it, because he instituted it before the church was established and before the New Testament was given as such, while they were still under the Old Testament law. He was still giving prophecy about his crucifixion under the law, which had yet to be fulfilled at the time this happened, at the time he instituted the Lord's Supper. But later, when the church was practicing and worshiping God weekly and regularly, this is the way the church did it. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, in the Old Testament, they had to observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And the Lord just simply says to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. He doesn't say every Sabbath. Don't miss any Sabbaths, but be sure and keep every last single Sabbath day holy. But that simple command to remember the Sabbath meant every Sabbath day. He didn't leave any Sabbath days out as long as that command was in effect. And so it is with the church and its worship on the first day of the week. When we learn that the church did this on the first day of the week and it's given to us as an example, as a necessary inference, then we know that it means every first day of the week, not just an occasional one. We're not left with the choice here of I'll take every fourth first day of the week, or I'll take it every 6 months, or I'll do it 3 times a year. We're not left with that choice. upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Now let's look here for just a second at what the first day of the week is. When does it begin and when does it end? Well, as God reckons time, even from the very beginning when the evening and the morning were the first day, the day begins at sundown and ends at sundown. Now, the Romans came along and they later changed the day so that it was called by a different name. It was called Sunday instead of first day of the week. And they changed it so that it begins at midnight and ends at midnight and all that. But God doesn't change on this matter. God's way of reckoning time is from sun to sun, sundown to sundown. So the first day of the week then begins when the seventh day of the week ends. That's sundown on what we call Saturday night, or the seventh day of the week. When sundown comes, the first day of the week has begun, and it lasts until sundown on what we call Sunday night. And remember, these people were heathens. They were idolaters. They weren't necessarily people who knew about God's day or God's way of reckoning time or whatever. They might have been used to working 7 days a week. They weren't used to taking off any days. And he says nothing about their observing the Sabbath day at all. And to worship on the first day of the week is not to observe the Sabbath day or to keep it holy. I don't know of anybody who really keeps the Sabbath day holy in the strict Old Testament sense of keeping it holy, but that command doesn't apply to the church today. It's never given to the church to keep the Sabbath day holy. But it is given to the church to come together to break bread on the first day of the week. That is given to the church. Well, if this day began at sundown and ends at sundown, then any time during that 24-hour period would be the first day of the week and would be a time in which the church could come together to break bread. Well, apparently this church came together soon after sundown, as soon as the first day of the week began. And Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, that is when the sun came up the next time of light. It doesn't mean the next day, actually, in the sense of 24 hours later, but the next time that it could be referred to as morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So if they began about sundown, which might have been 6:30, 7, 7:30, 5:30, I don't know just when it was, depending on the time of the year, then he could have continued his speech for several hours till midnight. Or they might have begun about 10 and lasted 2 hours. We don't know that. So this explains what is being said here. Now, some say, well, I just don't think that it's necessary. I don't see where you get all your authority for wanting to observe this Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Well, let me tell you this. We have an example of the church coming together on the first day of the week to break bread, the disciples. And we have no example of the church carrying out its first day of the week worship and not breaking bread. When I come together on the first day of the week to break bread, I have an example for what I do. But if you choose to come together and to omit the breaking of the bread once each week on the first day of the week, if you choose to omit that, then you have no example for your omission. You're doing something you cannot find an example for in the Bible. But I am doing something that I have an example for. And so I know where I stand with God and with God's will, because I can read from God's Word what I'm doing. And you cannot read what you're doing from God's Word, because you're leaving out something that the church did on that day. So we have every authority for it. How often? Well, it would have to be every first day of the week. And certainly since the church was established, every first day of the week, the church has done this as an item of worship to God. And we have included now in our worship, and we're not going to go into all of the worship of the church by any means, but we have included in our worship several items. The Lord's Supper is one of them, but another of them is praying, teaching, singing. We find here in Acts 20:7 where preaching was connected with the Lord's Supper. We find in 1 Corinthians 14 where preaching is connected with singing and praying. So we can put them all together. But we have no example for communion any time other than first day of the week. No example to the church. Also, there's another item to which we do attend on the first day of the week because we're commanded to, 1 Corinthians 16, to lay by in store. So this is what the church does. And the church does it on the first day of the week. There's no confusion about us keeping the Sabbath day holy when we do this. It is not the Sabbath, and we're not keeping the Sabbath day holy. And let me also remind you of this, that when the sun goes down on Sunday evening, the first day of the week has ended. Man can't change that by deciding it's going to be at midnight and then have daylight saving time and all this and change his midnights for an hour this way and an hour that way and have God getting all mixed up on his days. Man can't change that. Sundown is no longer first day of the week. That begins the second day of the week. And if you happen to be communing after sundown, you're taking it at the wrong time. You're taking it on the wrong day. Worshiping God with something just as bad, if not worse, than strange fire. Now, under this subject of how often, let's look at Hebrews 10 and begin with verse 23. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, he says, consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So here we have a divine and positive command not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. We must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So we know that the church had a regular and a habitual time and practice of assembling. And the only one we can read about would be this first day of the week. We know that's when it was. So we're commanded not to forsake it as the manner of some is. Well, if the church cannot forsake it, that is, if the church as a collective body must, every first day of the week, have an assembly, or it is no longer a faithful church, it has stepped out of the realm of its obedience to God's will, if it fails to have an assembling on the first day of the week, then we as individual Christians also are equally obligated to be there, if possible. Now, I realize there can be some things to come up of an emergency, life-threatening or life-saving nature, in which we could not be there. But for the faithful Christian, those times will be few and far between, and he'll be making a valiant effort to be there regardless. It'll not be just a matter of not wanting to do it at that particular time, just not quite up to getting out of bed or getting around to doing what he has to do or letting some little thing like company pop in on him, keep him coming. It'll not be that. The Christian's going to be there because the Bible tells him to and because he loves the church and the items of worship in that church. Now he says, rather than forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Our job is to build one another up, exhort one another. Now some say that this day approaching, this day referred to the destruction of Jerusalem. That's a possibility, I suppose. Others say that the day refers to the end of the world. And yet others say that the day here refers to the first day of the week. As you see the day approaching, exhort one another the more so. But it matters not, really, which time this day refers to, because the teaching is the same. If it means the first day of the week, that means that we exhort one another to be there. If it means the end of time, and that means that each first day of the week or each assembling, we exhort one another. We call for and build up one another as this day gets closer. And we use the assembling of the church as a means to do this. Now, this is important. For notice his strong wording here in verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. If we're just going to willfully sin and flagrantly disobey God, we're going to turn away from Him, we're not going to assemble, then He says there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Oh, how can people say that it doesn't make any difference whether or not you go to church? Well, He tells us very plainly not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That is a divine and positive direct command. And you can't read around or under or over that command. It's there. Hebrews 10:25. And then He calls it, if we sin willfully, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And this is what He's talking about, the assembling of ourselves together. To willfully forsake it. That is, preferring not to do it for some trivial, frivolous reason. Well, what remains then if there's no more sacrifice for sins? Verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That's all that's left for us, is looking forward to judgment and fiery indignation. It's going to devour us if we're lax in this matter of the assembly. And He goes on and says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And this would include the Lord's Supper, while we're commemorating the body and the blood of our Savior. And we just decide to skip it. We're not interested. We don't want to go take it. Or we're counting it an unholy thing. Some other things more important than it is. He said it's going to be a much sorer punishment than what Moses' law gave out, whenever Moses' law made them die without mercy when they despised his law. So this assembly is most important now, and the items of worship connected with it are equally important. Well, we're going to close at that time, this point, and we'll begin with this subject next time. Thank you.